Well, this morning I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've entitled this message, Standing on Solid Ground, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. We stand today on the solid truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago. He rose on the third day as He promised, as He said. And that all who believe in that would be blessed with eternal life. I began this study the last service and the evening service last night with giving thanks to all the atheists in the United States today. I thank them for bringing up all of these issues at a time when Christians are preparing as they are today and have prepared and are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And I thank them for doing what they do, even as irrational as they are, even though they say they're rational and more rational than Christians who believe by faith in things that are supernatural. They say that in reason they trust, not in faith or in God. But that's okay. Because what becomes reasonable and rational is what has evidence. We're going to examine the evidence for Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul, who was not only an apostle, but even before then was a Pharisee, a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he called himself. He was also a great philosopher. He could stand on and give arguments precisely and clearly, both in his Jewishness and in his faith in Jesus Christ. So when he writes the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, he focuses on that particular issue. He says, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. That's what we stand on today as believers in Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ, who died for us, who shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, who was buried and on the third day rose again from the dead. That's what we stand upon. That's our solid ground. And he begins with that thought. And then he says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless you believe in an empty faith or a worthless faith. He says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. And here, in a nutshell, Paul gives us the gospel. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. Please underline the word seen in your Bibles, not in the church's Bibles, but in your own. That He was seen by Kephas. That's Peter. That's his Jewish name. And then by the 12. And after that, He was seen. Notice, again, the word seen. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So by the time that Paul is writing this particular letter, there were still those who had seen Jesus after the resurrection, though some had already passed away and gone on to be with the Lord. And then he says, after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In the next couple of verses, he speaks about that and about himself. But then he says in verse 12, he says, now if Christ is preached. Now this is where we have to begin to look at the rationale that he's giving, the premises that he's laying down, not only spiritually but philosophically. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Some of you may have seen this poster on the news or on the internet. The atheists were out in numbers throughout the country. This was in Wisconsin. The group called Freedom from Religion Foundation of Wisconsin placed a lot of these posters in the State House of Wisconsin, all over the place there. They were also protesting in Ohio. They were raising up a stink at Clemson University because the football team at Clemson, you know, they have a Christian coach, and he wasn't forcing anyone to go to chapel services. He just made it available for those who wanted to. And nobody at Clemson complained, and nobody in the football team complained. But the atheists around the country, you know, they were saying, you can't do that. I mean, this is what you call bullying. These are bullying tactics. They claim to understand and know what the Constitution says about the separation of church and state, but if you do your homework, you realize that the separation of church and state, though it was a premise in the establishing of the particular amendment of the Constitution, it isn't written that way. It talks about freedom of religion. It talks about an establishment clause and all. We all need to do our homework about those things, don't we? You'll notice on this sign that it says nobody died for our sins. Jesus Christ is a myth. Now, I have to tell you that what they have just said is a statement of faith. Their faith. When they say they have no faith, they just lied. This is their statement of faith. And what's interesting even more about this little statement here, let me see if I can find my pointer. Here it is. In little blue letters, I don't know if you can see right about right there or right about right here. You can't see it from the back. This is what it says. It says, P.S. Your God, little g, your God says, thou shalt not steal. Now, these people who say and claim to, you know, to believe in reason and not in God, why would they say to us, your God says, if they don't even believe in our God? That's irrational. That's unreasonable. But they say, thou shalt not steal, so don't steal my sign. Like they have to tell us. I think you notice also that somebody seemed to have probably put their fist into that sign. In other words, a Christian kind of stepped into the flesh for a little bit and just pounded the sign. And there was a big stink on the internet, you know. They said, oh, you know, people were vandalizing the sign and all that. Well, they made somebody mad because they said Jesus Christ is a myth. Now, here's the thing. They ought to be glad that it was a Christian, or maybe somebody who believes in Jesus, that did that to the sign. And it makes you wonder why they don't do signs like that about Muhammad and Islam. But I think we know why. If they had done that to the sign, they wouldn't have punched the sign. They would have just chopped off their heads. See, Christians, you know, we get attacked all the time because we only give headaches. The Muslims take your head. So, why don't they pick on others? That seems irrational. American atheists today, like the Freedom From Religion Foundation, like to fight their battles against Christianity during the times and the seasons that Christians celebrate the most significant events of their faith. And they do so using the most vicious of bullying tactics. They don't want Christians to promulgate their faith in the public or political arenas while all the while doing so themselves, as the sign indicates. Is that not as much a statement of their faith? And considering that they tout reason rather than faith or God in which they trust, they do so in such an unreasonable manner. So I thank them for giving me some sermon material today. But here's the thing. They would want observable evidence. They would want observable evidence, which the Word of God, by the way, has provided clearly, both historic and evidential. But they choose not to believe the Word of God. They choose not to believe that there is a God for any number of reasons, and again, without true reason. I realize the problem that people have with the supernatural nature of God and the Scriptures. But listen, ours is a worldview that cannot be ignored due to the reasonableness and the rational reliability of God and His Word. Especially when dealing with the central and most critical issue pertaining to Christianity, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul has made it quite clear in this chapter of his letter to the Corinthian church that it is a supreme matter whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Essentially, Jesus staked his entire reputation, as it were, on the resurrection. Because if it didn't happen, then everything that he said is open to question. The claim, of course, is this: the resurrection of Jesus is either the cornerstone of Christianity or its fatal flaw. It is the supreme miracle of Christianity and at the very heart of the faith. But if it never happened, then Christianity collapses into mythology and billions have been deceived. But if it did happen, it authenticates everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said. And believers have, then, because it would authenticate everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said, then believers have the guarantee. You have the guarantee of eternal life, and you have the guarantee of forgiveness of sins. Does that not excite you? All right. I know you're listening to me like I'm mad. I'm not really mad. I'm just excited and I'm passionate about this message. I want you to listen to Paul's words in verse 17. He said, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It is worthless. You are still in your sins. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, consider in the course of more than 2,000 years that the resurrection has been either one of the most wicked, one of the most heartless, vicious hoaxes ever perpetrated on mankind, or it is the most magnificent fact in all of history. There is overwhelming proof given to us in Scripture." And that is what we're going to examine today. The overwhelming proof of the resurrection. Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, and he begins this book, his second book, because he wrote the Gospel of Luke first, of course. The first treatise that he writes to a man named Theophilus. He says this in the first three verses of that book. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." This particular verse, of course, speaks implicitly, or I should say, that implication is, of course, that Jesus ascended into heaven, because he had died, and then he rose again, and then he ascended. So it says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." And again, if you connect, of course, the Luke Gospel to the book of Acts, then of course he's already spoken of the resurrection of Jesus and the death of Jesus. So this is then the reason for the implication, that he just goes directly to the fact that Jesus has presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, if this were a courtroom today, a court of law, and we want to lay before the people the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to argue for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have to bring forth evidence. And there's a lot more than just 3 points here, but I'm giving you 3 points because of time. But nonetheless, these are the three most important exhibits, as it were, as evidences to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Exhibit A, then, is going to be the empty tomb. We're going to look first at the empty tomb as Exhibit A. And we want you to turn to John 19, verse 38 and following. John 19 in the Gospel of John. After the death of Jesus, it says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And all of this, of course, was used in the embalming of a body at the time and in that culture. In verse 40, it says, "Then they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices." This is very significant. If you want to tie Christmas and Easter or Resurrection Sunday together, realize this. The strips of linen that are used were exactly the same kind of strips that were used as swaddling cloths to wrap Jesus when he was born and placed in the manger. A manger which, by the way, mangers in the land of Israel today are not made out of wood, they're made out of stone. Mangers are feeding troughs for animals, and they look very similar to the stone tombs that you find in that area of the world today. So how significant that when Jesus was born, he was already showing people, "I came to die." He was wrapped in the swaddling cloths. Well, here he's bound in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now it's believed that, of course, after Jesus was placed in the tomb, there was, of course, a stone, and it's in the Gospels as well, a stone that was rolled over the entrance of the tomb, very much like this. And you look at that round, round stone, that was about 2,000 pounds worth of stone there. And then this particular tomb was guarded by a contingent of 16 Roman soldiers that were assigned to secure the tomb. This was a very volatile situation that had been going on. If you remember the days previous to the death of Jesus, You know, this was the time of the Passover, and there were many Jews in the city. And Pontius Pilate was trying to keep the peace with everything going on. And then they were, of course, wanting, you know, crying out for the Romans were going to release someone to them. It was like a gift to them. And so Pontius Pilate wanted to release Jesus, who had been arrested for blasphemy by the Jews, but they took him to the Romans. He wanted to release him because he didn't see that Jesus had done anything worthy of the crime. But instead, the Jewish religionists went through all of the people and told everybody, forced them in essence, to cry out for Jesus to be crucified, not Barabbas, who was a Zionist, who was really a terrorist against the Romans. And so, it was a volatile situation that required a contingent of guards that was numbered up to about 16 guards. Now, usually when we see pictures of the Roman guards guarding the tomb, we see two guys, one on either side of the tomb. There they're standing with their miniskirts on and their helmets and their swords or their spears, you know. And they're standing on either side of the... No, it wasn't just two. There were 16. So you would say that it would make it a little bit even harder if there was anything going to happen to, you know, to change the circumstances of his resurrection. Or I should say of his death and burial. And then claim, as it were, as if he was to be resurrected. We're told in Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, that there was a tamper-proof official Roman seal that was put on the stone itself. And if anyone could pass the guards, those 16, and break the seal, that would incur the wrath of Roman law. So this was a very tenuous situation here. But in spite of all of these precautions, listen, in spite of all of these precautions, the tomb would be found empty. The tomb would be found empty. Exhibit A is an empty tomb. And it is a powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Critics down through the years have not been able to refute the empty tomb. But instead, they've come up with other possibilities. We don't have enough time to go over many of them, but there are some who believe that the disciples actually stole the body. Now, think about this. We just mentioned the precautions taken. 16 Roman soldiers, a 2,000-pound rock or stone rolled in front of the tomb. But nonetheless, they say that, you know, the disciples stole the body. But that kind of seems far-fetched when you consider that these disciples became a group of cowards. And how could this group of cowards overpower armed soldiers, roll away a 2-ton boulder, dispose of the body, and then manufacture a myth about the resurrection? A myth that would eventually give their lives for? You think they'd give their lives for a myth like that? That just doesn't seem plausible. Christianity rises or falls on the empty tomb. Christianity rises or falls on the empty tomb. It is the one silent and infallible witness, and critics cannot explain it away. Leaders of every other religion, they die, they stay dead. Their bones are decaying in the ground. But that's not the case with Jesus. And the interesting thing is that Jesus himself told his disciples time and time again throughout the Gospels, and probably many other times that are not written down, he told them that he was going to be taken, and he was going to suffer, and he was going to be put on a cross, he was going to be crucified, and then he was going to be buried, and on the third day he would rise again. Just as it says in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. These are the words of Jesus himself. Jesus said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." He's with his disciples. And he's telling them this as they're going to Jerusalem. He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes." He becomes very specific. It hasn't happened yet, but he knows it's going to happen. He knows exactly how it's going to happen. Because he's the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man, and he's God the Son. He would be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. You know what's really sad if you read the next couple of verses? Right after he says this, James and John tell him, "Hey, listen, Lord, could you do us something? Like, let us sit at your right and left hand in the kingdom." Well, haven't you been listening? Haven't you been paying attention to the importance of what's going to happen in Jerusalem in the days to come? I wonder if we've been listening to the importance of the resurrection and the things that took place in Jerusalem back then. But here's the thing. He claimed that he would rise from the dead on the third day. And that's exactly what he did. And the empty tomb validates his claim. Now, that's just one exhibit. But a second exhibit even helps to substantiate, wouldn't it? What about multiple witnesses? There were multiple witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now we have before us Exhibit B. Multiple witnesses. The early Christ followers did not believe Jesus had risen from the dead just because of the empty tomb. They believed because they saw him with their own eyes. They believed because they saw him with their own eyes. And when they talked to others about Jesus, they didn't say, "Oh, listen, we found an empty tomb." You know what they said? They said, "Hey, we have seen Jesus alive. We've seen him with our very eyes." That's the importance here. They saw him. Think of the words of Paul again, back in verses 5 through 8 of our text. It says that he was seen by Cephas. He was seen by Paul, by Peter, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, this kind of specificity, being very specific about who saw and how many saw, this is all evidentiary. This is all about evidence. This is all about making it clear. And then he said, after that he was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. I got to see Jesus too, Paul said. You see, the most outstanding proof that Jesus rose from the dead is that more than 515 eyewitnesses saw him on 12 different occasions throughout the Gospels, and as already stated by Luke in Acts 1 verse 3, where he says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So the Lord Jesus gave unquestionable proof that he was alive after his resurrection. Think about this. After his resurrection, he made an appearance to a woman in the cemetery garden. Later that same day, he walked through a closed door and he talked with his frightened followers who were huddled in Jerusalem. In the evening, Jesus walked side by side with two men as they made their way down a road. He appeared to believers and to doubters. Remember Thomas? He appeared to believers and to doubters. He appeared to tough-minded people and tender-hearted souls. Jesus appeared to them all. All that are described in these texts. Consider, if you will, this scenario. A traffic accident takes place late at night. No one is injured, but there is substantial damage to both vehicles. There were no witnesses. So when the police officer arrives and hears both sides of the story, he determines that both share the fault. Now, had there been one witness to validate that one driver, in fact, was at fault, you all would say that would change things, right? It would change things if one person saw what happened and was able to corroborate it, according to the evidence that the police officer sees. If there were three eyewitnesses to the accident and they corroborated the story of the victim, the determination would be even more conclusive. The more witnesses, the better, in other words, right? It would be even stronger if 12 people were willing to testify on behalf of the one driver who was not at fault. Oh yes, we all saw what happened. So now, can you imagine over 500 witnesses all willing to testify that they saw Jesus risen from the dead? That's pretty helpful here. And it wasn't just one, it wasn't just three, it wasn't just 12, it was 515 plus who saw Jesus after his resurrection. Peter, who was one of those witnesses, under the power and leading direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preached that great sermon in Acts chapter 2. And this is what he said in the course of his testimony. And consider when he said it and to whom he said it and where he said it. Because he said in Acts 2 verse 32, this Jesus, as he preaches to the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem, he said, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And nowhere do you find that anyone refutes or tries to refute that evidence or that statement of evidence that is given by Peter in the temple before the Jews in Jerusalem. Instead, after he preaches this sermon, they say to him, what must we do to be saved? And then think about the fact that he says, God has raised up Jesus, this Jesus, of which we are all witnesses. Speaking of the disciples, certainly. But here's the thing. In that city, at that time, not long after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, everybody knew what had happened. This was the most talked about event of the Passover of that time. Because Jesus, by now, after 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, was not an obscure figure, but was one taken not only to the scribes and the Pharisees and to the Sanhedrin, but they then in turn take him to the Roman official, Pontius Pilate. That's big news. And to think that Jesus being taken to Golgotha, where all of the mean criminals were taken for execution on a cross, everybody knew about it. Everybody wanted to see. And there were plenty that saw. And in effect, he's also saying to them, you saw what happened. You were witnesses. And as I said, it's so interesting that Peter preached this sermon right in the heart of Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus was crucified and died and was buried. And people knew that the tomb was empty, and they knew that Jesus had appeared to hundreds of people because it was all verifiable. Peter would later write a letter to the church in which he would let his readers know that he didn't make up the events of Jesus Christ leading up to his resurrection and beyond. In fact, he saw Jesus. He talked with Jesus and Jesus talked to him. He even had breakfast with him on the shores of the Galilee. They had a fish fry together. And Peter would say in his second letter to the church in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to His majesty." Eyewitnesses to His majesty. Being an eyewitness to an event is critical in providing evidence. Now, because of time, we have to come to Exhibit C. Probably the most personal of all of the evidence. But it's changed lives. Exhibit C is changed lives. Those who met the resurrected Jesus had their lives totally transformed. By the way, it isn't just those of that time, those who experienced Jesus in front of them. The resurrected Jesus changes the lives of all who have met Him down through the ages. That's including you if you believe in Jesus Christ today. Your life has changed. Is that not your testimony? Your life has changed to live it according to God's plan, to God's Word, to God's life, to Christ's love and mercy and grace. So this transformation means that the resurrection is validated by the changed lives of His followers. Something happened to radically reorient this original group of followers, going back to those guys. Because after Jesus was put to death, what did the disciples do? They scattered. They scattered like a bunch of cucarachas when the light goes on in the kitchen. They went everywhere. And then we're told that eventually they gathered in a locked room filled with fear. I mean, think about it. Their leader had just been executed on a cross publicly in front of everyone. Would be walking in and out of Jerusalem, outside of the gates of Jerusalem, right outside of the city, on the hill called Calvary, in a place where everyone could see Him. And in those days, if you followed anybody, especially if you were against the government and against the Empire of Rome, they took note of you. And if they could catch the leader and snuff out the leader, well, you were next. So there they were, gathered in this room. What was going to happen to them now? If the Jews found them, the Jews would take him right straight to the Romans. These were with him. Remember the denial of Peter, of Jesus? They kept saying, "Weren't you with him? You were with him. You were with him." He said, "No, no." He denied it. He even cussed them all out. And three times he denied Jesus. The cock crowed, as Jesus told him it would happen. They were afraid of who was going to come for them. So who came for them, by the way? Well, let's look at John 20. Because in this scene, something would happen that would change their outlook and their lives forever. It says, "Then the same day of at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews..." As I just explained, what would happen if the Jews found them? Jesus came. They were all worried that the Jews were coming or the Romans were coming or somebody was coming for them. But who came for them? Jesus came. And He stood in their midst and He said to them, "Hey, where were you guys these last few days?" Is that what He said? He stood in their midst and He said to them, "Peace, shalom, be with you." And guess who was standing in their midst? The Prince of Shalom. The Prince of Peace. Jesus. And when He had said this, He says, "It's me." He showed him His hands and His side. And then the disciples were glad. I suppose that John could have written in there, "relieved." But they were glad when they saw the Lord. Oh, listen. Instead of confronting the disciples for not standing with Him in the time of need, He knew they weren't going to. He had to go to the cross by Himself. Remember Peter got so excited one time and he said, "You know, this is not going to happen to you, Lord." And you know, he was ready, man, to take them all on. He'd take the whole Roman army on. Jesus said, "Hey, that's not what's going to happen. You'll deny me three times." But instead of confronting them for not standing with Him in His time of need, Jesus appears to them and He says to them, "Shalom, peace, be with you." This overwhelming peace cut through their guilt and their feelings of failure. And I can tell you this, many of you in this room have experienced the very same thing. In your time of great, great guilt for your sin, your feelings of failure, your faults, and your falterings. The times when the enemy speaks into one ear of and tells you, "Oh, you know, how could God love you the way that you live your life? So contrary to Him. He doesn't love you anymore. He's not going to love you anymore. You might as well just give up on Him." That's what the enemy does. To give us doubt and confusion. But when Jesus speaks to us at our lowest place, does it not change our hearts? Where the devil brings condemnation, Jesus brings conviction. But in His conviction, it always comes with compassion. It always comes with love and mercy. And He says to us, "I told you I'd always be with you. I haven't left you. I'm with you now." So let's move on from this. Don't go that way anymore, go this way. Come, let's go together. When He does that, does it not change you? Has it not meant to you the precious promise that He would never leave you nor forsake you? And that if that is the case, then it would be the case tomorrow and the next day until the day of Jesus. Making us then want to do everything that honors Jesus by our very lives. Would you not say that happens to us? And it happens because Jesus did rise from the dead. That's the strength of the resurrection. Getting back to the disciples, their fear was replaced with joy. Peter was changed from a coward that denied Christ three times to a man of rock-hard faith and who would become one of the pillars of the church. These ordinary men were transformed from frightened wimps into the most effective missionary organization the world has ever seen. They turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. But in fact, what they did was turn the world right side up again. Because the world was upside down because of sin, because of Satan, because of the devil, because of the serpent. But Christ and what He did on the cross and what He did in shedding His precious blood for us. And what He did in being buried and burying with Him our sins, He rose again from the dead on the third day for us. On our behalf. It turned our world right side up again, didn't it? But let me ask you this question. Were those disciples and apostles, were they motivated by money? Were they motivated by power or by fame? Not at all. Every one of the disciples had come from doubt into determination, from confusion into conviction, from fear into faith, and they would give their very lives for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what they did. They gave their lives for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They gave their lives for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They stood on solid ground and would not move. They would not budge one inch in any direction, but stood faithfully on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, though it cost them their very lives. In fact, in some of their cases, in some of their situations, as well as in many in the early church and beyond, when the church was being persecuted the most, I mean, almost into every century since then, where faithful men and women would stand upon the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. These apostles were faced, some of them were faced with a question, if you do not renounce the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will die, but if you renounce the resurrection, we'll let you live. And they said, no, we won't renounce the resurrection. We saw it. We saw Him. And we stand on that truth. And they gave their lives for the gospel and for the resurrection of Jesus. And who would do that, folks? Who would do that for a lie? Who would do that for a hoax? You see, the evidence is overwhelming then. And if that is the case, I have to ask this question. Why are some who profess faith in Christ Jesus, why are they bored in the Christian faith? Why are they bored? How could anybody be bored with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because that is the central tenet of the Christian faith. How could we be bored about it? Oh my goodness, how many people today are just saying, oh, I go to this church, that church, but you know, they don't excite me. Oh, we got to be entertained. Folks, it's not about entertainment. We don't come here to be entertained. We come here to worship the Lord. We come here to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We come here to study His Word and to grow in His grace and knowledge and to grow in His love. That's what we come here for. How can you be bored with that? Oh, it doesn't fit my lifestyle. Well, you know what? Then you better get right with the Lord so you'll understand that it's not a boring thing. That Jesus Himself laid down His life for your sins and took the place of every one of us, the substitute for our sins on the cross, which was ours, not His. But it became His that it might become ours, so that we can identify with His death, burial, and resurrection, and know that because Jesus is alive, we will be alive forever and ever. But some today say that, well, there's no relevance to this. I mean, you know, it's just one of those things. There's so many ways to God, is there? By the way, in John 14:6, he said, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Which means that whatever it is that Jesus has given us in His Word as to how we are to live our lives, we need to do what He says, not what we think, or not what we want. Because He has set us free. The truth sets us free. So if you reject the truth, then you're not free. You're bound. You're bound by your sin. You're bound by your ideas. You're bound by all of these things, but you're not free to worship the Lord and to enter into eternity. So I encourage you, give your life to Jesus Christ today. Some people have the attitude, you can take it or leave it. No, you better take it. Because one day we're going to leave here. And we're going to be with Him forever. You see, too often people are focused only in the present. They say the past is past. Who really knows what's happening in the future? So I just care about now. The future doesn't really matter. Yes, it does. To true believers in Jesus Christ, it most certainly matters. And let me leave you with this encouragement today because it's already... I've gone long with you. I love you guys so much, I like to go long with you. Second service. But I want to encourage your hearts about the resurrection of Jesus. I want to tell you right now that this passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 14, is another evidence of Jesus making it very clear that He has risen from the dead, or He's going to rise from the dead. To His disciples before He goes to the cross, before He's arrested, before He's taken and taken before the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and all, before He's taken to Pontius Pilate, this is what He says to His disciples in His most intimate and loving heart to them. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You know, I've often thought about how some people sometimes think about how God, how Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And they think, oh yeah, well he's in heaven and He's over there right now. I mean, just, you know, sweeping all these mansions and vacuuming and cleaning windows. You know, He's preparing a place for us. I don't think we get it. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. You know where He begins? I go to prepare a place for you. He cannot go back to heaven to prepare a place for us without first going to the cross. So, He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you unto myself. So that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that a beautiful promise? But in all of this, what is He saying? I go to prepare a place for you. The only way He can go is to die. And the only way He can go is to rise again. His promise is not just about coming back. How can He come back if He doesn't go by first dying and then rising again? So do you see the importance of the resurrection in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time? Y'all see it now? The Apostle Paul would build upon this very statement of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 16 through 18 when he says to the church in Thessalonica, he says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Well, how is He going to descend from heaven if He doesn't go there by first going to the cross? And then dying for our sins. And then rising on the third day as He promised. He said, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead who are in Christ, those who have died in faith in Jesus Christ, they will rise first. Certainly the great implication is here that Jesus died and rose again so that these who died in Christ will have an opportunity to rise. There's no resurrection without His resurrection. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, keep looking up. Your redemption draws near, Jesus said. That's the importance of it in this day as we look to the coming of Jesus. It isn't about just the present. It is about Him saying, I'm coming again. And thus we shall always be with the Lord because Jesus said, where I am, there you will be also. And then Paul says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Well, I'm comforting you now. Jesus is alive. And He's coming again. And He wants you to be ready. And He wants you to see the relevance of the resurrection in your life now. That means you've got to change now if your life isn't changed by Jesus now. He could come at any moment. No one knows the day or the hour. He's going to come as a thief in the night. But when He comes, He comes. And you've got to be ready. That's the hope of the Christian church. That's the hope of every believer. Will you be ready? We're closer now than ever to the coming of the Lord. And folks, I've got to tell you, I've been preaching this for 30 years. And I'm not tired of it. I'm not tired of it, and I won't tire of it. And I want to keep preaching this until He takes us home. Whether He takes us by death or by rapture, I believe it, and I will stand on it, because there is no solid ground like the solid ground of the resurrection of Jesus. Shall we stand?